glory. Amen? In my church, we say every morning, every time we start in worship, I say God is good, and the church says all the time. So God is good and all the time. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Dr. Moeller, thank you so much for the gracious invitation. We are so honored. I'm so honored to be here today. Thank you, students, for being here. And I got to get into God's Word. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Faculty, thank you so much for your faithfulness to these students. Students, thank you so much for your faithfulness to do everything that it says in the syllabus. You all still have to sign that you read everything? My integrity was tested a lot. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 35. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I'm used to amens, and so if you know how to do that, you can do that. Here's the Word of God in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." You may be seated. The question I have for you is this: do you see yourself in the picture? A few years ago, as you heard, I serve as a trustee for the International Mission Board, and so grateful for what God is doing in and through the International Mission Board. And one of the privileges of being a trustee is I get to interview people who are applying and want to be on the field. And we were interviewing this couple. They lived in inner city Memphis. They were both medical doctors. They worked in a local church. They were doing ministry for the poor. They were doing medical care for those in need. And they felt God's calling to go to the nations. And so we were interviewing them and just hearing their remarkable story, hearing how God has called them to take this ministry to the Horn of Africa. And so I was sitting there and just impressed with this couple. And so I asked a question. The question I asked was this: I wanted to know, what is the disconnect in the American church from sharing the gospel and going on mission? And here's what they said. The gentleman said, the American church, the problem is the American church doesn't see themselves in the picture. He said, if someone comes up to you and shows you a picture of a bunch of people and you don't see yourself in that picture, you look at it and say, well, that's nice, and then you just kind of move on. He said, this is where the American church is. They see the picture of the Great Commission, but they haven't found themselves in it. They think it's for other people, not for them. They don't see it as something that they're a part of. Now, the question is, why is that? And I think the answer to that question is because we have created a culture where you can wear the label of Christian without embracing the lifestyle of following Jesus. We have a culture where you can be a Christian without being a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples of Jesus. But the reality is to be an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus, it implies living and looking like Jesus. Now, it's been said that America runs on Dunkin's. Some of you, you're running on it this morning. But I want you to understand that churches run on vision. And if the pastor doesn't have Jesus' vision for evangelism, then the church will not either. If evangelism is not the heartbeat of the pastor, then it will not be a part of the culture of the church. See, culture is the combination between what you tolerate and what you celebrate. And if you are here and you're a pastor, you're a church leader, you have to understand that you create and you allow culture. And unfortunately, there is a functional Great Commission found in many churches that is not Matthew 28. The functional Great Commission in many churches is this: make more worship attenders, baptize them in the name of small groups, and teach them to volunteer a few hours a month. But being a follower of Jesus is more than that. You and I were made for more. Well, verses 35 through 38 serve as a summary of all that Jesus did from chapters 5 through 9. What we find is that Jesus, starting on the Mount of Beatitudes and going on through his ministry of healing and preaching and teaching, is that what you find about Jesus is that Jesus' mission was never stationary. Jesus was like the Energizer Bunny. He kept moving and going and going. Now, these verses that I read to you this morning, they are important to me because they were pivotal in my life and they confirmed my calling to the church that I have the privilege of serving. But here's how I hope that they will be pivotal to you today. And that is this, is that Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38 serve as a foundation for everyday evangelism by pointing us to both the reality of lostness and the opportunity of a lifetime. So let's unpack that. Number one, I want you to see the reality of lostness. In verse 36, the Bible says that when Jesus saw the crowds, Jesus has gone throughout all the towns and villages in Galilee. Historians claim that there were about 240 villages or small hamlets scattered all throughout Galilee in the days of Jesus. Jesus saw thousands of people, not only from the Galilean region, but people who were travelers and pilgrims who traveled and traversed in that area because it was a major trade route. Jesus saw many different people from many different backgrounds. But the one thing that you know is that Jesus didn't just see the outside, Jesus saw the inside. The Bible says that he saw them and he was moved with compassion. That word, which I'm sure you will learn here at Southern, the idea is to be moved from the gut. That is, he not only saw them, but he felt their pain. He was sensitive to their needs and he had a desire to meet them. You know, there's something about us that as humans, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And something that we have as a part of who we are these mirror neurons in our brain. And because of these mirror neurons, we can experience something called sympathy pains. You probably have heard about this, but basically sympathy pains are when your brain processes an experience that someone else has just experienced, and then now you experience that as well. And one of the things that we do almost psychosomatically is we elicit a response when someone does something that it's a normal thing. And so, like, for example, if someone coughs, what do we normally do? We'll cough. So, see? Yeah, see, it's kind of like an anamic upon who we are. If someone yawns, which I saw a few of you already doing, then everyone else yawns. Or if you see somebody stub their toe or get hurt, it's like you feel that person's pain. It's this sympathy pain, this mirror neuron. Well, Jesus here, he didn't have empathy. He didn't know what it was like to be in their condition, but he had sympathy. He had compassion that was beyond warm thoughts. He had a desire to want to do something. What did he see? He saw that they were helpless. That word helpless means to be thrown down to the ground and harassed. That word means to be torn apart. That on the outside they look good. And you know, right now you all look pretty good. But on the inside, these people were thrown down and they were tore up. And that would be bad. But here he continues. He says they were sheep without a shepherd. You know what sheep without a shepherd is? Lunch for the wolf. It's lamb chops. In other words, he says that not only were they thrown down and tore up, but no one cared for them. What you see here is that Jesus did not see people as problems. He didn't see people as projects. He saw them as people who were thrown down, mangled, hurting, and no one cared for them. See, there's only one thing worse than being lost, and that's being lost and no one is looking for you. See, we live our lives. I read a book, and I can't remember the name of the book, but I read a book, at least one in my life, and it says that we view our world through three pieces of glass. The first piece is through our phone. The second is through our television. The third is through our windshield. We often look at our world around us through our phones and through what we have specially algorithmized for us, curated for our own entertainment. And we only see the world through the lens of what our phone shows us. Or we see the world through the lens of our televisions and what things that we enjoy and the things that entertain us. And we see the world carefully curated through those lenses. And what happens is that we allow our politics, we allow our views of life. We think that the world's greatest problem is political. That if we can just make things great again, or if we can build things back better, if we can do this or that, then things would be better and we would return to a utopian society. Or we think that the primary problems in America are financial or intellectual or educational or moral, but those are not the biggest problems in our world. The greatest problem in this world is lostness. That there are people who are spiritually separated from a holy God. People are far from God and no one seems to care. The global population is about 8.2 billion. And according to missiologists, 166,337 will die every day in our world without Christ. That's one every 2 seconds. Folks, we live in a lost world and there are no Groupons to heaven. It's a single file line. And so for us to have this heart for people, we have to see beyond the surface. We have to see beyond the symptoms of fallenness. We often look at people with disdain because of what they do or what they think or what they say or who they vote for. Satan's strategy to cripple the church's heart for the lost is to get the church to fall into the divided dichotomy of us versus them. And we live our lives always trying to win for our side. And if you're not with us, then you're with them. And if you're with them, then I can't do anything about that. But I want you to understand that's not what God has called the church to get caught up in. See, many focus on the symptoms of lostness more than the disease of lostness. See, a blind person behaves like a blind person. You want to know why? They're blind. A person who has the flu will have fever and chills. Why? Because they have the flu. We should never be surprised. Now, may I tell you, we never condone the symptoms, but we must confront and provide the cure for the disease. Lost people are going to act lost. They're blind, they're burdened, they're broken. They don't know that they're lost. I mean, if you go on down here in Louisville and you go down on 5th or 4th Avenue and you say, "Are you lost?" They're going to look at you and say, "No, I'm not lost. I know where I'm at, dummy. Where are you?" It's like asking a fish what water is like. See, living the life that they are living is like breathing air to us. It's natural. And I'm afraid that because we have been living in a bubble that many of us have forgot what it's like to be lost. If you want to be more evangelistic, then be more like Jesus. Dane Ortlund in his book, Gentle and Lowly, says the following. He says, meek, humble, gentle. Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. The high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numb sufferers. Aren't you glad that when you see Christ, he doesn't cringe when he sees you? But he has arms wide open. Listen, you want to be more evangelistic, be more like Jesus. There's a great theological movie. I would commend this to you, Dr. Moeller. I'm sure you haven't seen it. It's a great, I think that we should, PhD papers should be written on this. It's Toy Story 4. If you're not familiar with the Toy Story line, that it's a story about a young girl named Bonnie. Bonnie was a kindergartner, and she was now the proud owner of Buzz Lightyear and Woody. She goes for her very first day of school as a kindergartner, and she's extremely sad. The very first day of school, they gave Bonnie and all the kids the opportunity
to make something out of the materials that were provided on the table. There were little eyes and popsicle sticks, and there was glue and glue sticks. Bonnie was sitting by the trash can, and inside the trash can, she saw a little plastic spoon fork, a spork. And she pulls it out of the trash. She takes the materials on the table. She puts eyes on it. She puts a mouth on it. She puts feet on it. She writes her name on the bottom of its feet. We know this toy as being Forky. It's her favorite toy. She's so excited, so enthralled that she brings this new toy home. And because it's Toy Story, this new toy comes alive in the Toy Story world. The problem is that Forky thought he was trash. He came from trash. And so the whole movie is Forky trying to throw himself away. And Woody is the one who is constantly trying to take Forky out of the trash and keep him from going back in. And he would constantly say, "You're not trash, you're a toy." As a matter of fact, watch it. Hopefully.
Toys. They're all toys.
Trash.
No. That's the trash. These are your friends.
Come on. Hey!
Trash.
Shh. No, it's okay.
Trash.
Woody, I have a question. Well, actually, not just one. I have all of them. Trash. I have all the questions.
Why does he want to go to the trash?
Because he was made from trash.
Trash.
Look, I know this is a little strange, but you got to trust me on this.
Trash.
Forky is the
trash.
Most important toy
trash.
To Bonnie right now.
So what made Forky a toy rather than trash? It was the love of Bonnie. She put her name on him. She treasured him. You know what makes you and me and others treasure and not trash? The love of Jesus. See, if God calls you to be his treasure, then stop acting like you're trash. What did Woody do? Woody in the whole movie is helping Forky by pulling him out of the trash and keeping him from destroying his life. Why does he do it? Because of the love of Bonnie. What are you and I called to do? We are called to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. We are called to pull people out of the fires of hell because of the love of Jesus. My friends, if God has called them his treasure, we've got to stop calling them trash and we've got to rescue them. You want to have the heart of Jesus, you've got to see the reality of lostness. Number two, you need to see the opportunity of a lifetime. Verse 37. But he said to his disciples, who's that, you and me? The harvest is plentiful. Stop. In other words, there are a lot of people who need and are ready to hear the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying in this agrarian illustration. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That is, there's a labor shortage. Here's what I found, seminarian. Everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to wash the dishes. We have a labor shortage. There are people way more interested in hearing the gospel than you and I are interested in sharing the gospel. See, what I found even in my life and in the church that I have the privilege of serving is that everybody talks about evangelism, but nobody is doing it. One pastor said that the natural gravitational pull of the church is to look inward, but Jesus wants us to focus outward. We're naturally myopic. Only seeing ourselves and our needs. And so Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful. There's way more people wanting to hear the gospel. But the laborers are few, and there's too few people willing to share the gospel. So what does Jesus tell us to do? He says, number one, we're to pray. The key to loving and reaching your city is prayer. We must pray for opportunities. We must pray for open doors. The reason why people are powerless is because they're prayerless. And the reason why they're prayerless is they don't see their need to pray. Listen, you pray as much as you feel like you need to pray. And the reason that we don't pray for people in our city and in our community where we live, work, and play is because we don't see the need of those, because we don't have relationships with people who are going to hell. Churches who reach their cities are churches that know their cities, and churches that know their cities by praying for their city. See, most Christians I have found are content with living in their own little Christian bubble. Do you understand that if you go to Southern Seminary or Boyce College, you are in a bubble? You're in a bubble inside of a bubble. A lot of people don't share Jesus because they don't know anybody to share Jesus with, because everybody they know well enough to have a conversation with is already a Christian. I remember sitting in seminary in a class, and one of the questions was asked to write down the names of people that if you had needs that you could ask them right now to pray for you, and they would. And we wrote down the list of names, and the list was long. And then this seminary professor asked us, he says, now write down the names of those that you know that are far from God but close to you that you could share the gospel with. And that was fewer. And here's why. The reality is that most people in the church have more relationships with people who can pray for them to stay out of heaven than they can pray for people to stay out of hell. Charles Spurgeon said the following. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our efforts, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. What did he say? Pray. To who? The Lord of the harvest. To send laborers out to his harvest. He says, not only are you to pray, but you're to go into the harvest. We need to not just pray for God to send people, but we need to be the answer to that prayer, that there are people who are far from God. And here's the problem. You know why it's tough to go out there? Because people are messy. But again, a lot of people talk about going, but nobody's going. Here's the question that you should ask yourself on a regular basis. When's the last time I've shared Jesus with someone? I don't know what it takes or what it's going to take for you, but you need to have a reminder on your body, in your phone, in your brain. Accountability to be on task and on mission to share Jesus at least once a week wherever you live, work, and play. Again, according to Jesus, there are more people interested in hearing the gospel than we're interested in sharing the gospel. And my friends, it's time for a little less talk and a lot more action. Now, I went to seminary here. I have degrees here. I didn't graduate summa cum laude. I graduated thank the good laude. I had 3 semesters with Dr. Bruce Ware, who's one of the greatest theologians and one of the most prolific writers of some great things. I went through my cage stage of Calvinism. Anybody in that right now? I am gratefully a believer of the doctrines of grace. So grateful for them. And I will tell you that there was a season in my life where I was too far concerned to teach and reach people with the wrong JC. And I came to this place as I was pastoring a church, commuting 2.5 hours on Tuesdays and Thursdays in 2 different time zones. I had this thought driving up about my heart, and I had this thought that any view I have of theology that makes me less evangelistic is either a wrong view of that theology or it is a bad theology altogether. Some of you are like, Pastor, or some of you are like saying, Alan, look, I believe in evangelism, but that's not my gift, that's not my thing, or God's going to call his elect to himself. Well, listen, I'm like what one guy said, I don't know who the elect are, so I'm just going to nominate everybody. But God's called you and I to be in this. And what does it look like to go in the harvest? Listen, it's not for professionals. I've got great news. You don't have to have a degree from seminary to share Jesus. Evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. Found people find people. We have no problems telling people the things that we love. I am a proud University of Kentucky basketball fan. Anyone else in the room, say amen. Amen. And if you're a Louisville Cardinal fan, at the end of our time, we'll have a time of repentance. But I have absolutely no problem sharing with people my love for the University of Kentucky. If you go to a good restaurant, you have no problem sharing with them that you like that restaurant. Listen, all evangelism is just telling people who you love. Charlie Kirk, who passed away by the assassination bullet of a deranged man, moments before he was shot, said this: Jesus Christ was a real person. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and rose the third day, and he's the Lord and God over all. He wasn't a pastor, my friends. He was just a guy who used his opportunities to share the gospel. Listen, you don't have to be a professional. You just have to be faithful. Dr. Michael Green estimates that 80% or more of the evangelism in the early church was not done by professionals, but by ordinary Christians explaining themselves to their network of relatives and close associates. People paid attention to the gospel because someone they knew well, worked with, and perhaps loved, spoke to them about it. Do you understand that God has placed you where you are, when you are, around the people that you are, so that you can share the gospel with them? Folks, we're just nobody's telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. If the good news is that there's no one too lowly for God to pursue, no one so insignificant for God to overlook, no one too guilty that God will forsake, no one so broken that God cannot fix, no one so sick that God cannot heal, no one so lost that God cannot find, then we've got to tell that message to everyone, everywhere. So look for opportunities in everyday life, where you live, work, and play, where you work at, the gym, unless you go to the gym here, which has about the same equipment I think it did when I was here. It's not an indictment, Dr. Moeller. It's just facts. If you go to Walmart, listen, they need Jesus at Walmart. If you shop at Target, they desperately need Jesus at Target. With your Uber driver, with the restaurant, listen, you're not making a sale. You're just having a conversation. Last year I was in the Olympics. I was at the Olympics. I wasn't in the Olympics. Although you never know, right? I was in speed walking, you know, anyway. Some folks and I were there, and we were sharing the gospel, and our church raised some money to buy these pins that the International Mission Board used to share the gospel. And these little pins, I don't know if you know about that subculture, but when you go to the Olympics, people exchange pins. And you would think that people in Paris would want these, but I will tell you, they were extremely hard to give away. Because you would come up to someone and say, hey, would you like a pin? And they think you're selling something. And so people are like, no. And then you even try, like, you want a pin? Gratis? No costi? Free? Frio? I mean, you try different languages. My default, any country I've been to, is Spanish. Like, I was just in India, and they, you know, whatever, and I just said, hola, you know. So that's my default. So we were there, and finally we figured out that what you do is, instead of just trying to give them out randomly, is you look for people that have the lanyards, that have the pin on them, and those people will trade with you. And so I got pins from literally all over the world. Well, there we were. We were standing right outside of the Louvre, and we were trying to give out these pins, and we were looking, and we just didn't find people with lanyards. And we were spending over an hour looking for someone to give these pins to, because they had a QR code where they could scan and get the gospel in their own language, and we would have gospel conversations. And we were about to give up, and finally one of my guys that was on the team, he saw this guy, and he was a homeless guy, and he had a Heineken in his hand. And he was drinking it, and my guy that was with me is Hispanic, and so he said, hey, I think this guy is Spanish. I'm going to go talk to him. And he did, and the guy's name, the homeless guy, was from Spain, and he was Spanish. He spoke Spanish. His name was Jose Carlos.
Well, the guy that was with my team, his name was Jose Carlos. And so Jose Carlos from America speaks to this guy, this homeless guy drinking a Heineken, and he shares the gospel with Jose Carlos. Now, he didn't have a Jose Cuervo, he had a Heineken. And shares the gospel with him, and it was about an hour-long conversation, and the guy did not become a believer, but he heard the gospel. And the thought that I had in my mind was this: we were out looking for someone else when the opportunity was right in front of us. But the person didn't look like what we were looking for. Some of you are waiting for some warm, tingling feeling to come down your spine or some light to shine on a person so you can punch them with Jesus. But listen, you got to look for everyday opportunities. The opportunity of a lifetime is only as good as the lifetime of the opportunity. Well, let me end. Do you see yourself in the picture? I think that for some, hearing a message like this is just too overwhelming. Your life is so busy. You're in seminary. You're in school. Some of you are married. You have kids. You've got work. You're balancing church. And you're like, I just don't think I can add anything more to my life. And then sometimes you hear messages like this, and you hear 8.2 billion, and you hear 166,000, and you think, man, the mission is too big, and the task is too great. Why should I bother? And then you look at the world, and the world's not getting any better. The world's getting worse. I mean, Dr. Mueller told us today that it seems like New York is going to hire, or is going to elect a socialist. Why should I get involved? You know why you should get involved? Because one day you will see how God is working in the world and how God is working through His people. And it's overwhelming if you think it's just you, but my friends, it's not just you. It's all of us who have been rescued by Jesus, working together in the power of Jesus to rescue others from the fires of hell. In 2022, Argentina won the World Cup. You remember that? Now, the only reason I bring it up is because there was these incredible reels of video footage from Buenos Aires, Argentina, after the World Cup victory. Did you see it? Watch it right now. Just watch it. Celebrating and cheering the victory of the Argentinian team. And I remember looking at that drone footage 3 years ago, and you know what it reminded me of? A greater celebration in heaven. That one day all of those who have been saved from every tribe, every tongue, every nation throughout history will be celebrating, shouting, and praising our true champion, King Jesus. Revelation 7:9 says this: after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you are a Christian, born again, spirit-filled, good and saved, then you are in Revelation 7:9. You want to know where you are in the Bible? Revelation 7:9. And here's the thought: everyone in that Revelation 7:9 vision is there because somebody told them about Jesus. We got work to do. And it's not time for us to back up or shut up. But it's time for us to stand up and not give up, but keep preaching until He returns. Thank you all.